right. Well, glad to be here. And so Bill asked me what the Holy Spirit was stirring on my heart, and I said, missions and martyrdom. And he said, me too. And or I asked him.
Yeah.
And he said, missions and martyrdom. I said, me too.
And then I asked you again because I was sick in bed and I forgot. And you went, missions and martyrdom. Remember?
Oh, yeah, that's right. Remember. So I just pulled together, as I prayed about it, I pulled together four sessions tonight on missions and Paul's kind of framework for missions. Tomorrow, look at the book of Revelation, because I think the book of Revelation really is like the culmination of the New Testament witness, which is the fullness of the Gentiles and the witness of the sacrificial offering of God through the church at the end of the age. Like, so you just get like those two themes wound together in Revelation. So we'll do kind of an intro and overview of that book tomorrow. And then on Sunday, focus in on Luke 12 and 14 on martyrdom. So so tonight I just wanted to look at Romans 11. And just to kind of get a framework, I remember a couple of years ago I read this article by a really well-known missiologist, and it was basically his point was to give a theology of missions by doing a commentary on the first 15 chapters of Acts. And the whole thing was one large argument over and over that the Jews had this husk of Judaism that then Jesus brought this kernel of truth into the gospel. And the book of Acts is the chronicling of God kind of prying open the husk and extracting this spiritual truth gospel from the husk of Judaism that it was trapped within this kind of nationalistic, this diluted nationalistic hope of the apostles, and that was kind of a introverted, self-consumed hope that God was trying to extract that into a kind of universalistic, spiritualistic, missional gospel to the nations. And all of that builds, you know, throughout the first chapters from Jerusalem and the scattering from Jerusalem to Cornelius and the baptism of the Gentiles, and then to the council at Jerusalem in Acts 15, where that's kind of stamped. And that is really, that is the narrative, that's the story of missions. If you go to any mission school, if you're involved in missions, if you go overseas, that is more or less whenever people will get up and give you a rah-rah about going to the nations to give some kind of historical context for this, that is the story that usually gets told in one form or another. And the question is, how do we know how the apostles approached Acts 1 through 15? Where do you get that when all you have is a bunch of pastoral type letters, not primarily theologically driven, though the pastoring of the gospel had a discipleship. The gospel was understood to be a discipleship mechanism in itself, and so the theology was the driver for discipleship. So the letters, the pastoral letters, is all we have of how the apostles made sense of the first 15 chapters of Acts. And in the pastoral letters, you don't get like a broad, overarching look at redemptive history and the struggle of theologically what is God doing with the Jews and the Gentiles. And really, it is Romans 9 through 11 that you get like the closest thing to a mature apostolic commentary on Acts 1 through 15. You know what I mean? Like, you might get little snippets like in Ephesians 1 where Paul is praising God for blessings and the shed blood, and in the fullness of time he'll bring all things together under the headship of Christ in the heavens and the earth, and he's given us the Spirit as a... But you're not getting... And then he transitions pastorally in chapter 2 into Gentiles, and you were once alienated, but now you've been brought near by the... But you don't get kind of like this broad theological commentary on the whole thing. So you get things like that, but Romans like 9 through 11 is where you get like just a fairly direct, and even then Paul's doing it to curb arrogance and pride amongst the Gentile believers in Romans. He's not just spouting off, he's actually doing it pastorally. So anyway, before we get there, I just wanted to kind of outline the first session. The title is not on there, but the title is Paul's Jewish Apocalyptic Missiology. Now, Jewish apocalyptic is a technical term that historical scholars have used for the last 100 years to describe the broad way of thought of the Jews during the time of the New Testament. So that phrase, Jewish apocalyptic, is used to kind of summarize, as a whole, this is the worldview. This is how Jews approach life and reality. And that worldview of the Jews in the first century involved a few basic elements. Because this is what Paul's going to get into in Romans 11, of what do we do with this worldview and the covenants that God made to produce this way of thinking, right? And the Gentiles had basically said, this way of viewing life and reality and God and his people has now changed because the Jews are apostate. Now it's become, he's kind of handed it over to the Gentiles. Anyway, so the essentials of Jewish apocalypticism is a view of redemptive history, like history as a whole, that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and from Genesis, God has always had a plan to restore and to fix what went wrong in the garden, to ultimately make a new heavens and a new earth. And that this is the purpose for why Cain and Abel, Noah, Abraham, the Exodus, Sinai, all through, the purpose ultimately at every point is that God is going to restore the divine blessing upon humanity in the end as it was in the beginning. He'll make a new heavens and new earth. So this is what the covenants are about, but the prophets exposit on the covenants and say that this new heavens and new earth is going to happen apocalyptically. It's going to happen suddenly. It's not going to progressively be restored to the Garden of Eden in a slow way. Rather, there's coming a single climactic day at the end of time, which by the end of the prophetic witness in the Old Testament is zeroed in as the day of the Lord. And then between the Old and the New Testament, the Jewish literature of the time developed that phrase, the day of the Lord, into other phrases, the day of judgment. the Day of Wrath. That one, Day of Wrath, is in the Old Testament in a couple places. But Day of Judgment, or simply the Judgment, or the Wrath to Come, all of these are referencing a singular day that God says, I'm going to make a new heavens and new earth. I'm going to make it through this family, through this nation, Abraham, through this family, David. And then the prophets expound that the new heavens and new earth are going to come climactically and suddenly at the end of, in the last days, at the end of time. And it's going to, a single day. And so this kind of basic framework of reality is what drives, it's how everything in the New Testament is placed within. It's how the incarnation was understood. It's how the miracles are understood. It's how the death and resurrection. It's how the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's how the parousia, the return of Jesus. All of these are understood in kind of this basic linear pattern towards an eschatological or end time day. And this day is so prominent in thought that by the time of the New Testament, Jews had started dividing history into two ages, which we may just kind of take that for granted, like, oh yeah, this age and the age to come. But if you think about it, that is a radical way of viewing history. No one does that. No one does that. You have the Dark Ages, you have the Renaissance, you have the time of the Romans, you have all kinds of ways of framing history and approaching life and human existence. But this one says that all other ways of viewing history are irrelevant. The only thing that is relevant and ultimately significant is this final day, this day of the Lord, which then defines history as everything before, everything before, from the garden to the covenants, to the prophetic literature, the wisdom literature, everything before the day of the Lord, and then everything after the day of the Lord. And so the continuance of this breakup of history, not only before the crucifixion and resurrection, but then in the pastoral literature, tells us a lot that the way that the Jews viewed God and his relation to humanity before is the same way after. See what I'm saying? So Paul's missiology, his mission, how he viewed the mission of God in relation to humanity, is still framed in the same basic pattern as it was before the cross and after the cross. The cross was understood and interpreted within that framework of this age and the age to come. And God's mercy that he extends in the cross, that, like he says in Galatians 1, grace and peace to you in Christ Jesus our Lord, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, right? So what God did in the cross was understood his mercy toward his people, towards Israel, that he, Acts 5:31, that he has made him prince and savior to grant forgiveness of sins to Israel, that same mercy is now being extended to the Gentiles. And so the big picture storyline that informs the mission of God doesn't change before and after the cross. Does that make sense? And you don't just throw around the language of he's been, you know, Ephesians 1, he's been given all power and authority in the heavenly realms over all principalities, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. This age, he's waiting for his enemies to make his footstool. He's patient, not wanting any to perish, but in the age to come, judgment and wrath and eternal damnation. That is the difference between the two. You don't just throw around that terminology. You know what I mean? It's not just like rhetoric that it's like it comes to mind like Iran. You don't just chant death to America and death to Israel because it's part of your culture. No, the words have meaning because it's a whole worldview that informs that narrative that the West has this kind of ideology and wants to take over the world and spread its secularism and immorality and Israel is its colony in the Middle East. And you know, like, that worldview is imprinted on just about every young Muslim throughout the conservative Middle East, and so they chant this stuff. The same way with the language of this age, this present age, this life versus this world versus the world to come, all of this, it's informed by a basic approach to reality. And so within this age and the age to come, you have the event of the resurrection of the dead. So, like, for example, 1 Corinthians 15, where you have Paul counseling Gentile believers in the King of the Jews, right? And there is the kind of, it's not the same all throughout the churches, but you have a burgeoning, a young Gentile theology that says, this Jewish storyline is being spiritually fulfilled now. The resurrection's happening now. The day of the Lord is happening now, right? 2 Thessalonians 2:2. And 1 Corinthians, you have the same idea that we're kings now. We're inheriting the glory now in 1 Corinthians 4. And therefore, there is no resurrection of the dead bodily. And Paul says, what I preach to you is the gospel. Let me remind you, what I received this. I didn't make it up. It didn't come by some ingenuity of man. Rather, there was God incarnate who died and rose and interpreted this martyrdom of this Jewish guy counts as a sacrifice for sins. What I received, I passed on to you, 1 Corinthians 15. Let me remind you of the gospel that Christ died for our sins. He appeared to the apostles, to the 12, to James and Peter. Then he appeared to 500. And then, as one abnormally born, he appeared to me, right? Acts 9. That's Paul's kind of, I received this thing, and then I passed it on to you. And now, you're saying Christ died for your sins so that you could inherit some spiritual life now by the Holy Spirit and be a king now? Mm. Like, if there's no resurrection of the dead, what is all this for? What did God die for? What? Your faith is in vain. It has no ultimate purpose. If this is all we have to receive. And so Paul's whole launch into the whole 1 Corinthians 15 and the resurrection of the dead is to correct the Gentile notion. And he says, nobody receives the resurrection and the kingdom by the flesh. No flesh will receive the kingdom of God. Perishable can't inherit imperishable. Because I'll tell you, a mystery, and Paul's not receiving like some special revelation. He's saying this is what the prophets have interpreted the covenants and the law. They've exposited that God will restore Eden suddenly and apocalyptically on a day, and it'll happen in the twinkling of an eye. We'll be raised to life immortal. This is the hope for why Christ died for your sins. Right? And so they interpreted the reversal of the death from Eden to come suddenly on the last day, apocalyptically, climactically, and it'll happen in the twinkling of an eye, and everything will be reversed. It's not going to happen slowly and progressively over time. That, by the strength of the flesh and by perishable means, that is not how it's going to unfold. No, it's going to come. And so this is the hope that they had of the resurrection of the dead. This is the driving end to which everything moved towards, to attain eternal life, to live forever, right? The resurrection of the dead and eternal life on the last day is the mission of God.
Amen.
And it was going to be to the Jew, and oh my God, God has extended it to the Gentile also. What on earth? And so this is what you get in Acts 11 when God outpours the Holy Spirit on Cornelius in Acts 10, and then Peter goes up to Jerusalem and tells them about it, and they're like, no, 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 no. And Peter's like, what am I supposed to do? I preach to them what God, the God of Israel, did in Jesus the Messiah, the King of the Jews, and raised him from the dead, and the Holy Spirit came on these Gentiles. And they all sat around and went, huh. So God has granted repentance unto life, even to the Gentiles. And they don't have to become Jews to escape the wrath to come. I'll be. But this framework, the Jewish apocalyptic framework, and we haven't gotten to the Jewish bit, but the apocalyptic framework is how they understood eternal life that happens at the resurrection of the dead on the last day, when a sudden transition of this age, the present evil age, transitions into the age to come, and the last in this age will be first in the age to come, and the first in this age will be last in the age to come. And it's good news for the poor. It's not good news that if you believe in God, then everything's going to turn around for you. And maybe it does for like 1% of people. But the other 99% of people, they continue to be poor until they get sick and die. And they're just disillusioned through the whole thing. No, it's good news that you can serve God in humility and lay down your life in service and love and missions and martyrdom to receive no glory and honor in this life and sure hope that you're going to be raised in glory eternal on the last day and receive the everlasting kingdom of Christ Jesus. That is awesome. And that's something that can relieve your anxieties and fears and the crushing grind of this present evil age. It's a realism that you can transcend the reality of life in this life, in this age with. Not a delusion of somehow, if I work some magic, I'll get prosperity. If I worship some god of fertility, if I... Which this is what's going on like in Corinth, and all of the world is worshiping some way to gain fertility and prosperity and life. And here you have a Jewish storyline that cuts right into it and is as foreign today as it was on Mars Hill in Acts 17. What is this guy talking about, the resurrection of the dead? Strange, rambling sayings that we like to hear more. So we sit around and talk about new ideas all the time. We've never heard about this idea. Two ages? What? You know what I mean? I mean, it's the exact same today.
Yeah.
I was, so I'm in the strange, new, bizarro, agey world in the Middle East now. And it's just like two trains crashing. And so like last fall, I'm on a team of like 50 of the youngest radicalist AG missionaries in the Middle East, and the cutting edge AG, like missions agency, Live Dead. And so I'm asked to teach. And the big team, there's like 50 people, and I just go for it, like, whole, you know. And afterwards, this young guy comes up, and he's like an up and rising like star in that whole world. Like he's this next year, he's gonna start a church planting team in Algeria. There is no church in Algeria, and he's just going for it. And he comes up to me afterwards. He goes, you know, before tonight, I had literally never heard of the day of the Lord. Like, never heard of it. Wow. And he was like, I need to hear more about this. Like, and he was just like, he's like, why haven't I ever heard of this? And I'm like, I had no words. I was like, it's a long story. And I didn't, because I didn't want to be blunt and alienate, but the reality is he's never heard of it because Matthew 28 has not happened in his stream of thought and world, in which he as a Gentile has not been discipled into the knowledge of the God of Israel.
Amen.
And the knowledge of the hope of Israel. And so this whole storyline, these elements were not understood independently, but that these things, I'm kind of approaching it backwards, these elements are actually developed from the last, the Jewish part of apocalyptic. So this is the apocalyptic part. And then, so this is how I always have to work it backward, to start with apocalyptics, where Gentiles can all get along. We're all like, yeah! But then you go back to the Jewish part, where in the Jewish mind it starts in the covenants that God makes with the forefathers, and it's a Jewish hope that then is exposited in the prophets apocalyptically. God will make a new heavens and new earth from Jerusalem, and he will, from this family, bless all the nations as it was blessed in Eden. And God will restore all things through this nation to all the rest of the nations, and then the Jewish election gets exposited in the prophets as it will happen apocalyptically, right? And the prophets peer into the covenants. They peer in, and the Holy Spirit speaks through them and says the covenants will play out suddenly and climactically at the end of the age. And God will raise Israel from the ashes and raise your people from the dust. Ezekiel 37. And this will happen corporately as a nation, but this is understood and interpreted and further sat around in tables by a bunch of Jews during the Great Assembly after Malachi. And the Great Assembly is where they pulled together all the literature, the wisdom literature and the Torah and the historical literature and the prophetic literature, and they talked it over. And then they broke up into pairs of twos, which then the last of the two are Shammai and Hillel. And those are the heads of the house of the Pharisees. And this is how we get the Old Testament. And this is how they interpreted and refined the phraseology of the resurrection of the dead. That's not in the Old Testament. Did you get that? The resurrection of the dead? A phrase not in the Old Testament. Where do you get the resurrection of the dead? You get it out of Isaiah 26, Ezekiel 37, and Daniel 12. By a bunch of rabbis sitting around a table like this going, what do we do with all of this? What do we do with creation? And then God made a covenant to Abraham, and then it unfolds and unfolds, and Jerusalem's nowhere. It's a fort on the top of a hill with no water supply, held by the Jebusites that nobody cares about. And then a guy that God loves takes that fortress and sets up camp there, and God goes, from Zion I will make my dwelling place forever. On Zion, this is where I... So, and then Zion becomes the center of the covenant and the hope of a new heavens and new earth that will come at the end of the days, on the day of the Lord. And so everything is centered out of Jewish election and Jewish covenant, and then exposited by the prophets as they peer into it and the Holy Spirit speaks to them. And it progresses in a more and more visionary fashion toward the end of the prophets are the most visionary and the most apocalyptic. And you get the clearest vision in Daniel and in Zechariah and the end of Ezekiel, right? So anyway, on the timeline, you don't get the covenants, but it's through the covenants that you get the Abrahamic covenant, in which the day of the Lord and the judgment on the last day will happen from God through the King of the Jews to the Jew first and then the Gentile, which gives context for like Romans 2, right? So, for example, Romans 2, So he's talking to the hardened Jew, the boastful Jew, in verse 4. Do you presume upon the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience? Chapter 2, verse 4. Not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourselves on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory, honor, and immortality. He will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. The Jew first, and also the Greek or the Gentile, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good. The Jew first, and also the Gentile or the Greek. And so there's an administration of eternal life and the resurrection and the age to come. It's not just like a kind of global restoration of a Garden of Eden that is just kind of a free-for-all with no... It is glorious and freedom, but it's administrated in a specific and particular way that happens from a sinner.
Freedom can be perpetual.
So, right, that it can happen in order and structure for ages upon ages upon ages. And so that administration was understood to be to the Jew first, that God would grant blessing, honor, and immortality to the Jew first and unto the Gentile, because this is the procession of what the age to come will look like, Isaiah 2. All the nations, the Gentiles, will come up to Jerusalem to receive blessing from the God of Israel who created the heavens and the earth and receive eternal life and immortality from there. And that God will reign through the King of the Jews, through the Messiah, gloriously from Mount Zion, and all the nations will bring their glory into the Jerusalem in the age to come. So this is, it's not, well anyway, so the other aspects are that God will establish the throne of David from Jerusalem in the city of Jerusalem, the city of the great king from the house of the Lord. And so, like if you flip over on, oh sorry, my notes. So this is kind of the picture of how they viewed the day of the Lord and the age to come. Isaiah 2 kind of exemplifying, though not the only place, the whole of Zechariah 12 through 14, Zechariah 8, trying to think, like kind of things that pattern like this. Isaiah 60, when the glory rises upon Jerusalem and all the nations and the kings bring their glory. So in the last day, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains, be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He'll judge between many nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. And the nations will hammer their swords into plowshares, and there will be war no more. O Israel, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Because it's the revelation of God concerning the future that gives light, that gives direction for Israel. And without vision of the future and where things are going, the people perish, right? Habakkuk 2, is that right? Sorry, anyway. So this is the vision that the Jews had hammered out of the future by the time of the New Testament, that it wasn't like there was disagreement over it, right? You had definitely some Jews that disagreed with it altogether, the Sadducees. You had some Jews that thought, we can bring it in progressively, and we usher it in by the strength of the flesh and our zeal, the zealots. So there's disagreement over it, but this is kind of, this picture of the future is what we would say common Jews or popular Judaism held. And Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians 13 as like looking into a mirror dimly. Because in the ancient world, they shined metal to kind of be, to get a mirror. And you couldn't see like the perfect reflection, but you got a kind of an outline of it. And so this is the picture that the majority, the popular Jews, which is hard to determine historically, what did popular Jews believe at this time in the New Testament? Basically, what we have is the New Testament. All the other literature is technical Judaism that's recorded. Josephus and the right. Qumran community and yeah. and all of the rabbinic literature that looks back to it. Everything else that we have, the pseudepigraphic literature, even the apocryphal literature, that is mostly technical Judaism. What we have of popular Judaism is the New Testament. And we don't have writings of fishermen and carpenters and stuff mm-hmm. otherwise.
Yeah. Yeah.
The New Testament is what we have of what, like, yeah. the yeah. consensus of popular Judaism at the time was. And it sits right along with this picture, and that is what is confirmed in the incarnation. The incarnation could have been anything. The incarnation, the angel Gabriel could have said, well, you will have a son, Mary, and he will sit on the spiritual throne of his father David. Or you'll have a son and he'll bring in a moralistic kingdom by his teaching and knowledge. Or you will have a son and he will raise up the strength of the sword and destroy the Gentiles. Or you will have a son, and like the angel Gabriel could have said anything. No, the Holy Spirit will come upon you miraculously. Just like the prophets have said, the day of God will come in suddenly and miraculously by the power of God. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and he will sit upon the throne of his father David, and of his kingdom there'll be no end. Right? And so the incarnation confirms this view of the future. You see what I'm saying? And the resurrection happens. The miracles happen, Matthew 15, and all the people glorify the God of Israel because it's not easy to believe this vision of the future. It's easy to believe that God who created everything is just kind of a general God because he created everybody and he loves all the peoples and he's a happy God that is full of grace and he loves people. And well, that thing is the God of Muhammad, the most gracious, most merciful, and he's kind of generically gonna, like, it's hard to believe that he chose this people mm-hmm. and he chose and made covenant with this man and he chose this city mm-hmm. and this is the future and he's gonna do it suddenly against all odds. You know, like, these dynamics make it difficult to believe. And you hear it, and a lot of people, like Mars Hill, are like, what is this babbler talking about? That's the seed on the path that the crows come and eat up, you know. And then, like, some people here are like, this is awesome. You know, so I've gotten that a bunch this year. Like, this is... this for real? And then like a month later they come back and they're like, so I've been reading through the kingdom passage and I think what you're saying is actually true. Like, this is the kingdom of God was the Jewish messianic kingdom. Like, this is unbelievable. Like this is what Orthodox Jews believe today? I'm like, yeah. Judaism actually hasn't, rabbinic Judaism hadn't changed that much since the first century. I mean, there's something, but yeah, they kind of, it's the same basic storyline. Christianity's changed a lot, but Judaism, and they're like, whoa, this is incredible. Like reeling from it, and they're just like, I'm watching them, and I'm just like, They're like, they're reading through, and the day of the Lord is all throughout the New Testament. It's incredible. And I'm like, yeah, just keep on. Just keep reading it. Just stay with it. And they're like, and I'm watching them, like, shoots coming out of the ground, and I'm just sitting there going, this is going to come back on you 5-10 years down the road if you stick with it. And people are going to start going, no, no, no. Like that day, the first time I taught with the big group, immediately a guy comes up and goes, hey, have you ever heard of a guy named Scott McKnight? And I was like, yeah. He's like, well, he says all the promises of Israel are fulfilled in Jesus. All this stuff about the temple, all that, that's all fulfilled in Jesus. And I'm like, he does say that. Right? Like, there's no room for me to get into an all-out debate with you. We'll work through that. But I'm just sitting here watching people going, yeah, you're going to encounter the same resistance as every Jew has encountered for thousands of years, and every Gentile who tries to disciple and follow the knowledge of the God of Israel and follow the prophets of Israel and self-identify in context to the God, you're going to receive the same persecution and tribulation. And you're probably going to fall away like the seed among the rocks. Or the difficulty of life grinds in on you and you just, nobody wants to hear it. Like, this is the one I personally, like, nobody wants to hear about it. It just ends up with ridicule about the Jews and ridicule about their hope and ridicule, and it goes on and on at every level, from high academic to low. The guys in the mechanic garage, I have a friend who worked in David Laddish, and the ultimate insult in the gnarliest place on earth, a mechanic garage, it's pretty much the gnarliest place on earth, is to be called a Jew. Right? Wow. Like, from the top to the bottom, to self-identify with this story is going to incur the wrath of Satan himself as expressed through the nations and the Gentiles. Anyway, so moving on, this is the storyline that you pick up in the book of Acts, Acts 1. And he teaches for 40 days interpreting how the death of the Messiah is to be understood. And for 40 days, they then come to him and say, so, are you now going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Is it finally going to happen? Right? And Jesus confirms it and says, the times and seasons set by the Father are not for you to know. But until that set time and season, you're to be my witness concerning the crucifixion, concerning justification by faith, that Christ died for our sins, that that's how God interpreted the death of the Messiah, as a sacrifice for sins in line with Isaiah 53. You're to be my witnesses from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth, to the Gentiles. And you're to disciple the Gentiles into the knowledge of the Christ of God, the King of the Jews, crucified for the forgiveness of sins. Now the debate is, do those Gentiles, the ends of the earth, do those Gentiles have to become Jews to be saved from the wrath to come or not? And that's what gets ironed out in Acts 15. That's all that's happening. It's not that complicated. Right? Like, I'm in our small group over the whole last year, just worked through the book of Acts. And everybody's sitting around talking about how radical this new message is. And at the end of this discussion, I would say, well, the other way of looking at it is that it's just a Jewish story that the gift of the Holy Spirit confirms. And now they're working through, how do the Gentiles fit into it? And do they have to become Jews or not? And they all, like, everybody just, like, nah. Look at me like, what are you talking about? And then by the end of the year, everybody was like, yeah, that makes a lot of sense. That actually goes right along with, yeah, let's not put a burden on the Gentiles. Let's just let them be Gentiles, because the scriptures say, Isaiah 2, that all the Gentiles will come up And it agrees that Gentiles will be saved in the age to come as Gentiles. And it's not like the book of Jubilees, chapter 23, or like Shammai, that don't even go into the house of a Gentile because they can't be saved. They've incurred the wrath of God. They're completely heathen. And now, today, all the Gentiles look back on the Jews and look, oh, how heathen and wicked those Jews were. They even killed their own Messiah. It's like, yeah, Paul's saying that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Well, of course all the Gentiles have. Nobody questions that. There's no question at that time about the Gentiles. No Gentile is going to inherit the glory of the age to come. That's not the question. Of course not. The question is, will all Jews inherit the glory of the age to come, and have Jews fallen short in their obedience to the Torah, to the law, in inheriting eternal life? And can Gentiles, obviously every Gentile, they're pagan, they're heathen, they haven't been discipled in the knowledge of eternal life, they have no view of the age to come. All they live for is this age, and food and clothing and power and money. That's all they have. Of course, they're going to be judged and thrown into the lake of fire outside Jerusalem. Of course. There's no question about the future of the Gentiles. Do you see what, like, that is the world of a first century Jew that is confirmed by the incarnation and resurrection. No question. The question is, can the Gentiles still be Gentiles and inherit the kingdom of God and eternal life as Gentiles? Or are they brought into the nourishing sap of Israel, into the hope of the covenants, into the hope of Israel? Can they stay Gentiles? That's the only question going on.
Yeah.
Well, they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, so apparently God has granted the Gentiles repentance unto eternal life. And then other Jews, that's Acts 11, the other Jews come along and say, no. They have to become Jews in order to be saved. And then the apostles get up and say, no, that they're given the gift of the Holy Spirit, baptized and cleansed of their sin on the basis of their faith and the knowledge of the King of the Jews crucified, just like we were. So we conclude they'll be saved as Gentiles. And James gets up and goes, it agrees with the scriptures, and they have the deposit guaranteeing they're going to be raised as Gentiles. Let's just let them be Gentiles. It's not a difficult argument, but in the context, it's an intense argument. Intense argument.
Unthinkable.
About what it's radical. It's hard to grapple with. And so,
resurrected.
But there's a lot of forces at work that play into it. And then you fast forward another 20, 30 years, and there's a whole lot more Gentiles that have piled into the equation. And the Jews, a lot happens between 30 AD and 60 AD with the Jews. And zealotry ramps up. And the hatred of the Gentiles, the agitation toward the Gentiles increases in those 30 years leading up to the destruction of the temple. You know, and so by the time you get to Romans, you have a lot of the Gentiles saying, yeah, I think maybe the story's changed a little bit. And you got all this Gnostic stuff that was born out of Acts 8 and Simon Magnus, who later on is universally ascribed as the father of Gnosticism, to whom Nicholas of Antioch becomes a follower in the Nicolaitans and the Revelation, and it's all the same spiritualization and realization, the actualization of the Jewish story and now Gentile terms, which is kind of happening throughout the churches, and it's happening in Rome. And the Gentiles in Rome, though the theology isn't quite as gripped in as like in Corinth or in Thessalonica, but it's happening in Rome. And the question that lies before them after the Jews all get kicked out during the time of was it Claudius?
Claudius, yeah.
In 49, that gets recorded in the book of Acts. And all the Jews get kicked out, and all there are Gentile believers. Was that the wrath of God? Because those hardened Jews aren't receiving the truth? And all the Jews get kicked. Now you got all Gentiles that are believing in this Jewish Messiah. And what do you do with that? And then they come back in. Fast forward another 10 years later. And all the dynamics. Well, maybe the Jewish story has changed. Maybe it's now a Gentile story. And those hardened Jews that now they've kind of, you know, by Acts 28, Paul gets there. And the Jews in Rome haven't heard anything about. We've heard about this sect, but we don't. Yeah. We haven't heard letters from Jerusalem about you, right? This is how many? When is this? Acts 28 on the timeline.
Like 60. I don't know. 10.
Acts 28.
60.
I think Acts 28 is like 50 something. No. Anyway, so by the time of the book of Romans, you have a progression where there's a definite hardening between Jews that have heard and Jews that have believed and Gentiles who have believed. And you have a storyline happening in Rome in which, well, maybe God has changed the Jewish story, right? And you have a mature apostolic approach to the Gentiles believing in the God of Israel and the King of the Jews, in which now there's a clash in which the Jews are saying, you don't know what you're talking about, Gentiles. You don't have the knowledge of the Torah. You haven't been discipled in truth and righteousness in the reality of the prophets, which is the beginning, the arrogant Jews. And you have the Gentiles saying, we have been... received the hope of eternal life, and we've attained it on the basis of faith and the knowledge of the sacrifice of the Messiah, and we don't have to observe all the whole of the law. And there's this grind between the Jew and the Gentile, which you get in Romans 14 and Romans 9 through 11, after Paul exhorts on the glory of the mercy of God in Romans 4 through 8, right? On we have received eternal life and the knowledge and the hope of the resurrection and the redemption of the body, Romans 8, because God sent his Son. What the flesh was weak and couldn't do, God sent his Son as an offering for sin to overcome the body of death that we have, to stand righteous before God and receive acquittal on the last day and to inherit eternal life in the age to come, and that hope of the prophets, right? And that is the hope. Romans 8 is a basic outline of the Jewish hope. And then he says in Romans 9, my heart is grieved and crying out that the Jews would inherit the hope, their own hope. And I wish that I could be cut off for my kinsmen, because to them is promised the hope of the prophet. To them is the covenant and the worship and the glory. Glory is the catchphrase of the Jewish apocalyptic hope, right? Glory is the embodiment in all of the Jewish literature of this vision of the future. To them is the glory and what they have been promised to administrate. They have received the oracles that give us the hope of eternal life. And to them will be granted the administration of eternal life. But not all Jews are Jews. How's he go in chapter 9? How's he say? For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Not all are children of Abraham because they're his offspring. And most Gentiles today interpret that as saying, see, it's a spiritual Israel. It's part of a whole narrative of all of the hope of the prophets, and the hope of Israel has been spiritualized. And now Gentiles are part of the Israel of God. And That's not the case. All he's saying is not all Rolexes are Rolexes. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
That does not mean that all Rolexes are now are all Timexes now, right? It's simply not all descendants of Abraham have the faith of their father to whom the covenant, and not all Jews will inherit eternal life. Not all Israelites will inherit the worship and the temple and the administration of the age to come. That's all he's saying. And though they had the knowledge of the law, because of their pride, God hardened them. And he extended mercy to the Gentiles, right? Which is what you get. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who didn't pursue righteousness have attained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that. They didn't attain righteousness. He says, Brothers, my heart's desire in chapter 10, verse 1, and prayer to God for them is that they would be saved, that they would receive the hope of their own prophets. For they have a zeal for God to inherit eternal life, but it's not based on knowledge. Because God prophesied, specifically Isaiah 53, that he would offer his servant as a sacrifice. And these are the four passages that Jews are arguing about a suffering Messiah: Isaiah 53, Zechariah 12, Psalm 22, and Psalm 89, that the Jews already are kind of wrestling over and chewing through. We won't get into that. Skip that train of thought. Sorry. They have a zeal to inherit eternal life, but they won't receive that God sent this man from Nazareth as the means to be justified on the last day. They won't receive it because they're part of a system. The same thing that produced Matthew 23 is producing the rejection that you see throughout the book of Acts, because they're in a system in which they receive prestige and money and honor in this age, and they don't want to identify with this man who is identified with these people. And it's the same thing that created the rejection and crucifixion that perpetuates through the book of Acts. That guy from Nazareth, nothing good comes from Nazareth. That guy is the guy that is Isaiah 53? I don't believe it. That guy who appeared to a bunch of fishermen, and now these guys are administrating the hope of being vindicated and acquitted on the last day? I don't think so. Why wasn't he born one of the guys and leaders in Jerusalem? It's the same grind of who God chose within the Jewish context that continues to grind throughout the book of Acts and continues into the book of Romans, that this is why they refuse to receive the knowledge of the truth, to be saved on the last day and to inherit eternal life. And so this is where you get Romans 11, in which Paul comes straight into it and says to the Gentiles, so then, have the Jews sinned? Agreed that they've been hardened and sinned, but have they sinned so much so as to fall? And throughout the Old Testament that gets translated into Greek, this is the language of the earth in Isaiah 24, that the earth reels and teeters and falls never to rise again, and all the nations will fall never to rise again. And you get it picked up in the book of Revelation, Babylon will fall never to rise again, and that God will bring down the high and lofty, Isaiah 2, at the day of the Lord, and humble the pride of the arrogant across the earth, and lift up, he'll exalt the prideful and lift up the humble, right? And that this will all happen. And so the language of to fall is, in the Greek, is to collapse irrevocably, to totally, to not rise ever again. It was used with houses and buildings and these kinds of things. And so this is the word. Has Israel sinned so as to collapse, never to rise again under the judgment of God? And he says, under the most absolute terms, meganoido, not becoming, not happening, impossible, can't happen. Meganoido, not like in the administration of God throughout history, never could God go back on his word in what he's spoken through the covenants and then is expounded upon in the prophets. Never. No sin, no apostasy from Sinai forward ever changed it, and it never will again. So Paul is asking the question, has their sin and apostasy, does it mean that the Jewish story has changed? Does it mean that the mission of God has changed? Not a chance. Not a chance. And then he goes in.
He wants to set them straight right away.
Rather, to the Gentiles, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. So Paul's point is to put God's mercy to the Gentiles, me and you in this room and every Gentile on the earth, in context. It's a secondary story. We're all part of a secondary story. Secondary story. What's that do to our hearts? I'm an Irish. We save civilization. Every Gentile group on earth, we hear the story and we all have to wrestle with God being nice and giving his son for my sins is a secondary story. Huh. Off the kids' table, right. But it's pastoral. It's not like a theological treatise. Why? Because this is the tendency. And Paul is trying to cut it off early that the story is now centered on us. It's not centered on that people and that family and that city on that hill. That's not the center of the story. Now the center has now shifted. And every missions theology you read, it's hilarious. It's humorous. It's painful. But it's humorous because it always goes, God had a universal story, and then he narrowed in on this one people. And it got way too overblown, and they always have to like apologize for how like particularized the whole Old Testament is. And it's just, but then God, he went out to a universal story and freed it from that whole Jewish story. No. God has a heart for all the Gentiles, all the nations of the earth. He's the Lord of the whole earth in context to the Jewish story. And you and I and everyone in this room will be raised to life and glory immortal on the last day in the twinkling of an eye in context to the King of the Jews, and we'll all go up to Jerusalem. Maybe our glory will be greater than a Jew. But we'll receive that glory by the hands of a Jew. I remember one guy a couple of years ago, he's like, wait, so would it be like at the Olympics, like I'm a guy running for the United States, but it's hosted in Beijing, and I'll receive a gold medal from a Chinese guy, right? Is that kind of how it goes? I'm like, that's kind of brilliant. Yeah, it's kind of like that. And maybe it'll be a Chinese guy that'll receive a first in the age to come from a Chinese guy. But maybe it'll be a Russian guy who will receive first in the age to come and glory, differing from one glory to another, 1 Corinthians 15. But that Russian guy, he'll receive it from a Chinese guy. That's how it's going to go down. But this is how it gets framed. No, God has extended mercy to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. And then he goes on, now if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentile, how much more will their full inclusion or their fullness mean? Which is simply this, the vision of the prophets. When God will gather Israel back together, restore things. Isaiah 11, the king of the Jews will raise a banner from Zion where he'll slay the wicked of the earth and the knowledge, the spirit will rest on him and lion and lamb will rest together on Zion, and he'll raise a banner to all the nations will gather to Zion. Like, what will their fullness be if God in his mercy has done this for the Gentiles? What will it be like, and given the Holy Spirit for that, what will it be like when the conclusion of the vision comes at the return of Christ Jesus? He says, now I'm speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order. So everything I'm doing with you Gentiles is simply in order that to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, to what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? We all Gentiles, if their sin means we get to live forever, what will their obedience and repentance be like? No eye has seen, no ear has heard what God has in store. Like, we can't even, the impulse of what God does in relation to the covenant. Like, our story is so secondary to what God has spoken through the prophets. If we could just see. But we can't see glory in it. The Gentiles couldn't see glory in it then. The only thing they could see glory in was the re-articulation of the Jewish story around Gentile terms. And here we are 2,000 years later, and all we've had is the re-articulation of the Jewish story into a Gentile story, re-articulated into a Gentile story, re-articulated into a Gentile story, over and over for century after century after century. And you have impulses trying to drive back, and reformation after reformation trying to drive back and say, what did the Jews of the first century say? What did the Jews of the first century believe? That's what the whole Reformation was what did the Jews of the first century think about sacrifice? Well, they thought it meant justified on the basis of faith in that sacrifice. And they had a whole swirl of Gentiles talking about a theology of sacrifice and then systematizing it for generations after that. And now modern scholars all say the historical grammatical method of approaching the scriptures in their historical and grammatical context all started at the Reformation. What started at the Reformation concluded in 20th century scholarship saying Jesus and the Jews of the first century, we need to interpret them in their historical, grammatical, Jewish context in the first century. And that's why we're all here. And that's why everything that's happening in Jewish scholarship has been happening the way it has. And the Jewish scholars out of Hebrew University for the last 60 years have been educating the Gentiles, and it really has been a wrestle since the Dead Sea Scrolls and Jewish scholars with Geza Vermes and David Flusser and Joseph Klausner and Paula Fredrickson and all of these Jewish scholars wrestling with Western scholars going, and the Western scholars all starting from the late 1800s, wrestling with the Jewish context going, we really think Jesus was a Jew. For real. And it took 70 years from 1900 to basically 1970 before the consensus of scholars throughout the world meant Jesus is a Jew. For real. That's what he meant by resurrection of the dead, last day, kingdom of God, Gehenna. And the evangelical scholars are all still going, I don't think he's really a Jew. Maybe he was mostly a Jew, but maybe and all the evangelicals to this day still can't come to terms with reality. And then about 40 years ago, the consensus of scholars all started saying, well, Jesus really was a Jew, but Paul invented Christianity. But maybe Paul was a Jew too. And this inaugurated the whole new perspective on Paul, that Paul's a Jew too. And that all kind of went on for 40 years, wrestling around, until finally there's a new movement today that says, nope, I think Paul's a Jew too. An actual Jew. Not just a started Jew, and then he ended a not a Jew, which is ultimately what the new perspective is. But no, Paul is a Jew. And Jesus was a Jew. And Paul was discipling the Gentiles into the knowledge of the God of Israel. And all of his ministry to the Gentiles was simply unto the greater Jewish story, that Jews would be provoked and that they would be saved too. This was Paul's missiology to the Gentiles. And then he says, look, you Gentiles are a sub-story, part of a larger story. And it's like an olive tree. You're part of a sub-tree, a wild mess of a tree that was never even cultivated in righteousness. And of course you had no hope of eternal life. But God in his mercy extended to you and brought you in and gave you the hope of the God of Israel and eternal life in the age to come. You get to be part of this. Glory to God. And you don't even have to become a Jew to do it. But remember where you came from and remember what story you were a part of. Because they were arrogant and they got broken off. But if you become arrogant, you'll be broken off too. And if they repent, they'll be saved and inherit eternal life too.
I have a quick question about that. When he was speaking to the Gentiles about this, did they have that same hang-up as the Jews about him being the suffering Messiah? Was that a resistance too for the Gentiles, or was that no big deal to them?
In Romans, you don't get a lot of that kind of discussion, but I assume it's underlying like it is in Corinth. So Corinth, you get there's a lot of evidence that in Corinth you have this redefining of the Jewish narrative. And the reason the redefining is happening is because they want to be kings now. Mm-hmm. And they want to have the resurrection now. And they don't want to suffer.
They don't want that.
Right? And so all of the 1 Corinthians 1 through 4 is all about arguments and disagreements about who's following who and who's most awesome and all of that.
So they had the same hang up. It was kind of...
just in a Gentile context.
In their context. Yeah. Got it. I figured that, but I was like, how'd that work?
No, but it's the same for us today
as
it was back then. We all have to wrestle with the same dynamics. Mm-hmm. And so this is where we'll finish up, is in Romans 11. This is the pastoral rebuke that more than anything needs to be heard in modern missions. If the Lord calls you to some Gentile nation, which he has a heart for the salvation of the Gentiles, it wouldn't have all worked out this way if he didn't. If it wasn't a driving, burning passion for Gentiles to be saved, he wouldn't Romans 9, have hardened the Jews into pride and arrogance so that he could extend mercy to the Gentiles. If this isn't what's pulsing in his heart, is the salvation of the Gentiles, none of it would have ever worked out this way. But he's got a pulse that overrides all of that. And that's his heart for the Jew and the covenants and the apple of his eye, right? So Paul says, lest you Gentiles be wise in your own sight, I don't want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. So to stop this redefining and reorienting of the mission of God around you Gentiles in Rome, let me tell you this, that the mission of God is to harden the Jews until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, and then all Israel will be saved. And all Israel is a phrase that's used throughout. All Israel is gathered, you know, into their tribes. All Israel was summoned. All Israel. And then all Israel is viewed in the prophetic literature as being gathered together in the end and restored. And so it's just Paul simply saying the fullness, the Jews will be hardened until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, and then all Israel will be saved, just like the prophets said. And he quotes at the end of Isaiah 59, which is this storyline, with a new earth looking like this, 101. Like no Jew knew. Isaiah 59 leading into Isaiah 6. I mean, that is like the Jewish storyline 101. The Redeemer will come to Zion. He'll save those in the covenant. And then the glory will rise upon Israel, Isaiah 60. And all the nations will bring their glory to it and beautify his sanctuary. Isaiah 60, right? So he quotes Isaiah 59 that every Jew knows. Every Jew knows this by heart. You think Muslims, millions of Muslims, have memorized the entire Quran by heart, many of them in a language that's not their own. They speak some other language than Arabic, and they memorize it in Arabic by the age of 12. This is how the Jews functioned. They knew the law and the prophets by heart. It was read to them constantly. It was integrated into their society. They all knew the storyline over and over and over and over. So Paul quoting Isaiah 59 is simply him saying, listen, you Gentiles. God has hardened the Jews until the fullness of the Gentiles, and then the story is going to come to pass just like it's written. In plain, straightforward manner, just like it's written. Not like you're rewriting it or re-saying it. Just like it's written, it's going to come to pass. And the reason it's going to happen, the reason I'm saying this to you is so that you don't become arrogant and redefine the story around yourself and don't understand yourself as a sub-story within the Jewish dialogue, the Jewish narrative. And in agreed, verse 28, they're enemies on account of what God has done in Christ Jesus, but they're beloved on account of the patriarchs. And you Gentiles have to relate to apostate Jews as beloved enemies. Yeah. That's how you have to relate to them. Why do we have to relate to apostate Orthodox Jews and secular Jews as beloved enemies? Secular, humanist, naturalistic enemies, and religious, They redefined all of the suffering passages in the Old Testament as historical in Israel, and they hate the name of Jesus. And if you mention it, they foam at the mouth and shake. They are enemies. But why do we have to relate to them as beloved enemies? Why? Because of the covenants.
That's right.
Come to terms with it. They're irrevocable. And that's how it is. And we come to the knowledge of it so that we don't become arrogant and think the story is about us. We're a sub-story. And that's the bottom line. And that's what being discipled, the nations, the Gentiles being discipled, is all about. And we're softened towards it because just as they were disobedient, we receive mercy. It's the same way both directions. We were disobedient and they received mercy, and now they are disobedient and we receive mercy. For God has consigned all to mercy, so all to disobedience, so that he can have mercy on all. Oh, the glory of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God that should humble us in gratitude and thanksgiving that this is who the God of Israel is. And he's had mercy on Jews who don't deserve it, and mercy on Gentiles who don't deserve it, and all have fallen short. Glory to God. And so you Gentiles don't become arrogant and think the story is about you now, right? And this has happened. Unfortunately, we are 2,000 years later. We're all sitting around this table 2,000 years later dealing with the consequence of 2,000 years of Gentile arrogance and redefining the story. And now we've had 100 years of it filtering down the ranks of the New Testament being a Jewish story, except that it's filtered down the ranks of unbelieving scholarship. And now all we get is the knowledge of the God of Israel and the hope of Israel through a bunch of unbelievers. How sucky is that? But it's what we have to deal with. The only people who will speak truthfully about the New Testament is a bunch of historical and Jewish scholars.
Who don't think they have to conform
their life
right. to it.
Daniel Boyarin and Michael Visegrad and all of these guys.
They're not even Zionists. They're just
secular.
Liberal Jews. Yeah.
Liberal Jews.
Yeah.
But they'll speak truthfully about it and the knowledge of it, and it filters down nonetheless.
Yeah.
Because evangelical scholars and moderate scholars in the UK and all throughout everywhere, where everybody's reading the same text, and if you study long enough, everybody comes to terms with the same books, and everybody studies the same historical context, whether it's down here on the street and some guy who picked up a New Testament out of the trash and he's looking at this going, Israel, Pharisees, Sadducee, what? Who are these people? And so they stumble into a Christian bookstore and look for the most studious intro to New Testament book they can find, and that's by some guy out of Moody who read some stuff from some evangelical scholars who studied in the UK at Aberdeen or Edinburgh, and those guys studied from Jewish and secular scholars in Germany or where. It all filters down, and it's all happened in the last 100 years, and we're all wrestling with the knowledge of the God of Israel and the hope of Israel because life has turned out like this. And Jews start immigrating back to Israel in the beginning, late 1800s and early 1900s, and it started happening, and archaeologically it started unfolding and exploding in the early 1900s. And then you had the Dead Sea Scrolls, which doubled all of our historical manuscripts from that time by two, literally. We get twice as much. And Israel becomes the center of all of historical research. And this is how it is. And now all of the Gentile nations, it's surging and wrestling with, what do we do with the Jews in the Middle East? And the Muslim nations are the picture of what Paul is trying to stop right here. Islam is the picture of Gentile arrogance taken to its end, of a man who begins to be discipled into the knowledge of the God of Israel in Arabia, where you have a stronghold of Jewish tribes that have escaped to the only place in the ancient world where you can go to escape Gentile tyranny and overlord is Arabia, because nobody conquers Arabia. Because it's nothing but sand and camels. The Romans didn't, the Persians didn't. Nobody conquered Arabia. But who cares? And it's the only place there's evidence of Jewish tribes in Arabia from the first exile. And it happened in the 70 AD. It happened in 117, 118 AD, 135 AD, 300 AD when Rabbinic Judaism went up to Damascus, 380 AD. Every time you have a dispersion of Jews out to Arabia, because it's the only place they can go to live independent from the Gentiles. And there a man comes to the knowledge of the God of Israel orally from some Jews, and he's discipled. He's discipled for years and years, and he's discipled in it, and he keeps interacting with it, and he starts warning the polytheists about this storyline of the Jews, that the day of judgment, the day of resurrection is going to come. And they're all like, resurrection, what? And he's like, yeah, there's going to come a second creation. On the day of resurrection, this is all Quranic language, right? For over 10 years, he's telling the polytheists this, and they start hammering him. And he's getting more and more interaction. He's studying more and more, and he goes up to Medina. He comes into power, and he comes into direct interaction with Jewish tribes up in Medina. And there's a stronghold of Jewish tribes. And the Jews won't receive him as a Jewish prophet. And he turns and attacks them and then slaughters them and then stops worshiping towards Jerusalem and starts worshiping towards Mecca. And the whole end of the Quran, all the last revelations, are just fire against the Jews and Christians and how corrupt and wicked the Jews are. And there's a whole... You talk about a man who did this. And now all of the Gentile nations surrounding Israel are raging. And today... discipleship into the knowledge of the God of Israel is the foremost issue in the Middle East. Because if Muhammad had been discipled, and if he had gotten a New Testament, if he had continued to learn from the rabbinic Jews, and he had continued to learn from them to go back to Shammai and Hillel in the first century, and learned about Shammai and Hillel in the context of the first century, and gotten more, and learned about the King of the Jews, I don't think any of all of what's happening today would have happened. But the raising up of the Antichrist and the rage of the Gentiles against Israel at the end of the age is going to happen because one man was arrogant against the knowledge of Israel, of the God of Israel, Muhammad. And it's going to produce a rage against the Jews that is going to result in the Antichrist, I believe. And the church... throughout the missions movement, because it has the whole narrative is not discipling the Gentiles into the God of Israel, but discipling them away. Just book after book, you pick up any missions theology, and it is a theology of the Gentiles in contrast to the Jews. And at whatever level you get, whether it's a perspectives class, whether it's just some local church, whether it's you go to seminary, to the main schools and get some theology, it's just one after another. The Jews are set up as what hindered God's heart for the nations. The Jews, they hindered it. So I just want to exhort and encourage us. I know I rambled on tonight, but I want to encourage us tonight in our heart for the nations, because I don't know where we're all at. We don't get to decide, though. We don't get to decide. We're part of the Great Commission at some level, one form or another. And God today still has a heart for the Gentiles like he did back then in Amen. Paul's day. And the Jewish story still hasn't changed.
Yeah.
Not changing. And our discipleship personally as Gentiles is into that hope. And as we get sent out into the nations, wherever we're at, whether it's Africa, Latin America, Asia, wherever it's at, the Muslim world, we all have the same game. Like I was just in a meeting right after I got home, and I'm sharing about coming back, and everybody's like asking, what's your method with Muslims? What's your method with Muslims? And I was like trying to explain, well, I just kind of work them through the Old Testament. And they're like, what? No, you got to have like a... And I'm like, and I came out of that. And as I stewed on, I was like, there's no method. There's no method. We all are in the same churn of how do we disciple Gentile stories, whether they're secular, pagan, no knowledge of eternal life, or whether they've got some knowledge of eternal life, or whether they've got quite a bit of knowledge of eternal life like Muslims, but they have some knowledge that's directly contrary to the knowledge of truth. And it's all the same game of discipling the Gentiles into the reality of the future. That's all it is. What is the reality of the earth in 100, 20, 50, 100, 200, however many years the parousia is from today, the return of Christ Jesus? We're all in the same game of discipling the Gentiles into the knowledge of the truth of the future of the earth and the hope of eternal life, and that this is how God has made a way to not get cast into a lake of fire like we deserve by the crucifixion of the King of the Jews for our sins. Amen?
Amen.
Okay.